you brought a Bible, go back to 2 Samuel. We're going to try to keep making our way through 2 Samuel here. We'll do a quick little catch-up. This is the book we're studying tonight, 2 Samuel. You know it's 2 Samuel because there's two sand mules on the beach. 2 Samuel. And you know that 2 Samuel is about David because the figure in the center has king crown and a harp and a slingshot. So that kind of cues you in that this is David. 2 Samuel is about David, and you can see on his chest there's this great big old heart because David had a whole heart, a full heart for God. So that's just kind of a quick picture to remind you what 2 Samuel is about. It's all about David. 2 Samuel is all about David. Now, the book before, 1 Samuel, was about three characters. It was about Samuel, Saul, and David. But 2 Samuel is all about David. And we gave you kind of this picture of how the book divides up. It starts with the conquest of David. David's conquest. The first half of the book, the first 10 chapters, is about all of David's conquest. It's about him launching his startup kingdom, if you will, and the momentum he builds. But halfway through the book, something happens. There's David's compromise. And it stops right there. That's a watershed moment. We'll talk about that this evening, David's compromise. And then after that, you have David's consequences. You can divide the book of 2 Samuel up this neat and clean. You have two parts, conquest, consequences, right at dead center in the middle is the compromise. It's a good way to kind of get a picture and outline of 2 Samuel. Last week we went through some of David's conquest. We almost got through his conquest. We talked about when David hears of Saul's death. Remember, David had been chased by Saul, and the only way he could get away from Saul and have Saul leave him alone was hide out with the Philistines, the enemy, because Saul didn't want to have anything to do with them. So David convinced the Philistines that he was on their side. And he kind of danced this little dance between, yeah, I'm with you, but not really with you. And he did that pretty well. As a matter of fact, he and his crew lived in this Philistine city of Ziklag, and they would go out and raid Israel's enemies and then come back and they would kill everybody and then come back and say, well, yeah, we did it for you. We conquered your enemies, Philistines. And so it was a really kind of bait and switch that David was doing. And the Philistines go to battle with King Saul, and they kill Saul, and they kill Jonathan, and that's kind of where 1 Samuel ends. 2 Samuel, you pick up there. And there's an Amalekite that comes to David and tells David that King Saul is dead, and David wants to know how this happened. And the Amalekite says, well, I came upon him. He was wounded. He was deathly wounded. He was dying. The Philistines were coming upon him. He didn't want the Philistines to get him. And I knew that if the Philistines captured him, they would torture him and mock him. So he asked me to end his life, and I did. And David didn't like that. David was a guy that refused to take Saul's life when Saul was trying to kill him, because he refused to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So when this Amalekite says, I killed King Saul, I killed the Lord's anointed, David was not happy and took his life. That's how he learned about Saul's death. And then after that, there isn't after that, there we go. It starts off with two kings. You would think David now becomes king. He's just king over. No, it starts off with two kings because Abner, who is the commander of Saul's army, goes and gets one of Saul's sons by the wonderful name of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth. Just makes you want to say it until you get it right, doesn't it? Ishbosheth. Anyway, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, gets one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and makes him king over the northern territories. David becomes king over the southern territories. And they rock along like that for a while. But then Ishbosheth is kind of like his father Saul. He just is a little cranky, and he just kind of does what he wants to do. And he's a little scared and paranoid. And he accuses his commander Abner of basically sleeping with Saul's wives. And Abner just gets hacked. He's, I'm done with this. I've had enough of this. So Abner sets up this secret meeting with David, the king of the southern territories, about defecting over to David's side and bringing the northern territories with him. So David has this feast for Abner, Everybody loves it. They create a deal. They strike a deal. So Abner's on his way home. While Abner's on his way home, Joab, David's commander, is coming back home, and they cross paths. Joab finds out he's been there, and Joab is not a happy camper about this. Why? Because Abner is the enemy. He's the commander of the enemy forces, and so he actually wandered into David's palace, and David let him go home. That's crazy. And on top of that, Abner killed one of Joab's brothers in battle. So Joab had an axe to grind. And so Joab sends for him and has him brought back and kills him. David's very plain with the people. He's very remorseful over what happened. He lets the people know that this was not his doing. This was not his intent. This is not what he wanted. And he honors Abner in death. A very shrewd move for a king, because it lets the people know that this king has a heart, that he wants to do right, and it just endears him all the more to the people. And so when King Ishbosheth hears of this, he's lost his commander. His commander was going to defect to start with, and now he's dead. He's beside himself. He starts to lose heart. And all the northern territories, all the people in the northern territories start to lose heart too. And things just become in disarray. Until two of Ishbosheth's commanders basically catch him sleeping on his bed in the afternoon, and they kill him. They not only kill him, they want to make sure he's dead. They cut his head off. And then they bring it to David like proud warriors. Well, you remember what happened when the Amalekites said that he had killed Saul? Well, it didn't go any better for these two either. So they bring the head in, look what we did, and David has them killed too. Oddly enough, he has their hands and feet cut off and hung near a public place so everyone could see them. That kind of makes a statement, doesn't it? Don't you think? You know, very shrewd king. He knows how to endear himself to the people, but he knows how to let the people know what the boundaries are and what they aren't. So, first there's two kings, now there's one. All the northern, when Ishbosheth is assassinated, all the people of the northern territories come to David. And David just starts ramping up his reign. He grows his strength, he builds his kingdom. We'll just switch that. He builds his kingdom. The first thing he does is he sets his sight on Jerusalem. It's a city owned by the Jebusites. Jerusalem sets up on a high mound, and it's fortified, and you know, it's kind of one of those cities you really can't assault. You could try to starve them out, but they were well supplied, and so they kind of felt like they had it sewn up. David, in his brilliant military mind, takes the city by going in through the aqueduct that brought water into the city. And he takes the city. Brilliant move. And the Philistines hear that David is now the king over all of Israel, and he's setting himself up in Jerusalem, and they go, wait a minute. We thought David was in Ziklag. We thought David was on our side. They go back and check, and David's not there anymore. And so they decide to attack David. David decides he will check with God first. Difference between David and Saul. Saul would have just made a decision. David goes to God and says, what do you want me to do? When do you want me to do it? How do you want me to do it? God leads him to basically go to battle with the Philistines and fight them and attack them and win. Even gives him the battle plan on how to do that. And so they have this victory over the Philistines. And then David decides, okay, I'm going to bring the ark back. You know, we've kind of pretty much conquered and subdued all the territories. We own the land now. We're in control now. It's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem. It's time to bring it to the capital. And if you remember in the past, moving the ark was not an easy thing to do. People died over doing that. And David remembers. And so this time when he goes back, he has it moved properly. And as the ark is coming into Jerusalem, there is this big Mardi Gras party, apart from some of the stuff that goes on at Mardi Gras, you know. No beads, no showing of body parts, but there's this big party. And David has taken off his robes and his crown and anything that signifies he's king. He's kind of set himself up as one of the people, and he's dancing, and he's partying with the rest of them. And his wife, Michal, who was King Saul's daughter, It's kind of like David won her in a bet, so to speak. You know, remember when Saul was looking for someone to take out Goliath, he said, whoever takes out Goliath can have my daughter. Well, that's how David got this wife. And so she's looking down from the palace, and she's seen David dancing with everybody else, and she's not happy about it. Husbands, you know when your wives are not happy, right? You do know when your wives are not happy. And she was not happy, and he knew it when he got back in at the end of the festivities. And we don't know for sure whether she was mad because he thought he was being too flirtatious with the women that were there, whether she was mad because she thought he was getting too prideful, and that was what brought the downfall of her father, so she didn't want to see that, or whether she thought that there should be some separation between king and people, and he shouldn't be dressed like a normal person. We don't know for sure, but she was not happy about that at all. But that's how the ark comes back to Jerusalem. This is where we pick up tonight. That's where we left off last night. And here's where we pick up tonight. Okay, so David's grown in popularity. He's grown. He's got the northern territories, the southern territories. It's a united kingdom. They're growing in strength. They're growing in influence. He's building his coffers. Everything is come, and now the ark is back. Okay, so David's kind of at a place where, you know, all the boxes have been checked off. But David still had a box left to check off. He settles into this new role. There it is. He settles into this new role, and it's kind of like everything's been done but one. And David's got one more project on his heart and on his mind, and that project is he wants to build a temple for the ark. He wants to build a magnificent, awe-inspiring edifice structure to house the ark. So, and remember, the Ark of the Covenant has never lived in anything but a tent. When did that start? And don't say when Indiana Jones was looking for it. Stoned it. When did that start?
In the desert.
In the desert. With Moses.
Right.
Yeah. So since the time of Moses, which was way back there, the ark has always lived in a traveling tent, a tabernacle, if you will. David says, that's just not right. I'm in this great big palace, and I'm the king, and I have... It's not right that the presence of God should dwell in a tent. So he calls in the prophet Nathan to speak about it, and it sparks a much bigger conversation, not about an ark of the covenant, but about a covenant. So take your Bibles, if you've got them, go to 2 Samuel. Let's look at chapter 7. Second Samuel, chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the king had lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Excuse me. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved," now listen to that, he keeps using this word moved. God says, "I was moving about in a tent. In all the places I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God's basically saying, you know, all this time I've been moving among you and I've been moving in this tent. Was there ever a time when I said, "Hey, how come I don't have a house?" I love the way God approaches this. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pastures, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over the people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Reference to the Messiah, reference to God. When he uses the word, I will build his house, he's not talking about a structure of wood and brick. He's talking about a body, a house of believers, if you will. And verse 14, I will be to him, speaking of this one, I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son. And then, and this is part of scripture that's really tough, because there's these messianic kind of prophecies woven in with historical kind of prophecies. So it kind of switches. You ever been talking to somebody and they're telling you something, and all of a sudden you realize they switched gears and you didn't know they'd switched gears? You know, and so you don't know if they're talking about this or that. Sometimes scripture is a little like that, and it takes a little bit of reading, because you have this reference to Christ, you have this reference to Christ about the Messiah, but then he kind of switches in verse 14 and talks about, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. He's talking about David's descendants, and specifically Solomon. As I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So David calls Nathan, says, I want to build God a house. Nathan says, you're the king. You love God. You're fine. Do whatever you think is right. And God catches Nathan at night and says, now, you got to go back and strike that. Because this is not about a house. This is about a legacy. You know, I'm closing on a house on Monday, and we'll be moving out of a house to this new house. We've lived in this house that we're in now 20 years since we moved to Augusta. When we moved to Augusta, I had two little girls about this size, roughly. We rolled into town in a little bitty Dodge Shadow. I mean, a little bitty Dodge Shadow, with these two little kids and a dog. I still have the kids, all right? So we've lived in this house since that time for 20 years. So there's a lot of legacy in this house. These kids that were like this just dedicated their own children to God at baby dedication Sunday night. Now they're like this, and they have children like this. We raised those kids in that house through teenagers. Now get this, 1,400 square feet, we raised two children, and nobody killed anybody. Got really close sometimes, but nobody killed anybody. They hung out there. Their friends came to my house. I would come home from church on Sunday night, and there would be a dozen teenagers in my house. In my refrigerator, and in my pantry. And no kidding, I came home one night from church, and there's a young man with his head in my refrigerator, and he pulls out and he says, would you get some more of this? Sure, yeah. Oddly enough, that kid is the realtor that sold my house and helped me find the next one. Just an odd thing. So we raised teenagers up in that house. We had single adults would hang. We'd have 30 to 40 single adults at Christmas and at Thanksgiving hanging out at our house. Now, again, 1,400 square feet, and half of it was upstairs that we didn't use. It's really crowded. I have pictures of times when they would just, I mean, we were just like wall to wall. You know, if you needed to get up and get something, about three other people had to get up first before you could get something. So we did that. We got kids through college. We got our house back. We became empty nesters. And then my daughter went through a very terrible divorce and moved back in with my grandchild. A whole new story. About the first few days my grandchild was there, my granddaughter was there, we came home one day and we heard somebody say, "Watch this!" And she was writing a piece of cardboard down the stairs. Just, it's amazing. So this is kind of like the only home she remembers growing up in. So she was not a happy camper when she found out we were selling it. She's still mad about that. But it's not about all of that. I say all of that because this is not about a house. This is about a legacy. This is not about boards and paint. This is about memories and direction and influence and impact and something that lives on past you. So when God in this passage tells David, "Okay, I know you want to build me a house, but let's talk about building you a house. I'm going to make a house out of you." This is what he's talking about. He's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about legacy. You know, I hear people sometimes say, "You know, we got this house and we just can't fit in it anymore." And I'll say, "Well, how many of you are there?" And they'll say, "Well, it's just my wife and I and our little child, but we've got one on the way." And how many square feet do you have? "Oh, we got about 2,200 square feet." No sympathy from me whatsoever. Because we did, and this house we got now, this 1,400 square foot house, it's the biggest house I've ever owned. So you can do it in less because, it's not about the brick and the mortar and the wood, and it's about the legacy and it's about what happens. It's about the house that lives beyond the brick and mortar. And so this David wants to build a temple, and all of a sudden he gets sucked into this conversation with God that's along the lines of conversations God had with Abraham and Moses. Can you imagine what that would do to somebody? I mean, think about it. If all of a sudden you found yourself in a conversation with God along the lines of Moses and Abraham, it's a very, very powerful thing. So look at David's response. Chapter 7, look at verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" I mean, he takes a very humble approach. He doesn't say, "Well, that's what you want to do then. Yeah, fine." He doesn't say, "You know, I kind of saw that one coming." No. He says, "Who am I that you would even offer this, let alone do this, for me and my family?" David goes on to marvel about God and his choices and his watch care over Israel. And then he concludes, go to verse 27 of chapter 7, and he kind of concludes this whole thing. I hate it when I turn two pages at once. Verse 27. David says, "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and your blessing shall, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." David is in awe that God would even do this for him. And so in the end, he acknowledges who God is and the goodness of God and accepts that. I don't know about you, but I think my life is very short of those kind of conversations with God. You know, when I hold my prayer life up, my conversations with God to this, it's like the difference between Gone with the Wind and Barney the Dinosaur. I mean, it really is. I mean, look at this conversation. What are my prayers? "God, help me get through this day. You know, help me not aggravate my wife. Help me pay my bills. Help, I mean, really elementary compared to this. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, this is King David, and this was Abraham, and God doesn't have those conversations with just everybody. He doesn't? I'm not sure. I think I like to think that because it kind of lets me off the hook. I don't have to worry about having those kind of conversations with God and responding this way with God because that's for other people. I don't think so, really. I think this is how God would like to respond to all of us. So after this, David goes on and he has more victories over the Philistines and over the Moabites and over the other people in the region, and he builds his armory and he builds his treasury, and it don't get no better than that. Until this comes along. The last good thing in David's conquest. Everything's going well, and this is David's going to like kind of put the capper on it with this. Repaying an old kindness. David asked. It's kind of like everything's been done, and he's kind of got an answer on building this temple for God and build his treasury, build his armor. What's left to do? So David asked, is there a descendant of Saul? Are there any descendants of Saul around here? Because he wants to show kindness to them, not necessarily for Saul's sake, but for his friend Jonathan's sake, who was the son of Saul. So he finds out from Ziba, who is a servant in Saul's house. Ziba tells David that there still lives a son of Jonathan, and his name is Mephibosheth. Another easy name, Mephibosheth. You do not see these names on the nursery plaques at the hospital. You just, John, Alan, Mephibosheth. You don't see that. But Ziba tells David, yes, there's a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth. Now, he was crippled in both his feet. He's crippled in, now, why is that important? Exactly. There was no social security, there was no social services, there was nothing. So that meant Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Jonathan, the best friend of David, Mephibosheth was left to beg in the streets or die. And so David has him brought to him. And here's what he says, 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. Why would he be afraid? Speak up. Yeah, because in those days, if you're king, the first thing you want to do is get rid of any potential virus for the kingship. And so you go to the old king's family and you just kind of eradicate them so that there are no contenders for the throne. So Mephibosheth is thinking, oh no, here it comes. And David tells him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? So, it's interesting, Mephibosheth kind of has the same response to David as David had to God. And so, David basically takes Ziba, the servant of Saul's house, and says, you are now over everything that I've given Mephibosheth. The land, the crops, everything, you're to manage all of that for him. But he's going to stay here and he's going to eat with me. Okay, so that's kind of a nice cherry on the top of all the conquest of David. But then we come to this. Now we come to the compromise. Remember the graph, it's going up this way, and then boom, right in the middle of the book, you hit this compromise. Here's where we're at. Now we come to the story. This is the second most famous story about David next to the killing of Goliath. It's interesting. One story, one of the famous stories about David is when he conquers a giant. And the second most famous story about David is when the giant conquers him. It's very interesting. He couldn't conquer this giant. It's a watershed moment in David's life. Do you know what a watershed moment is? Because I really need to know. No, I'm just teasing. It sounds really cool, so I use it a lot. What's a watershed moment?
Milestone.
Milestone?
A turning point?
A watershed is actually that point. For example, let's use a roof. It's that point when a drop of water hits and it can go either way. It could go this way or it could go that way. That's a watershed moment. A watershed moment could go great. It could go bad. It's a point of decision, a point of change. And this is the watershed moment for David. When it happens, it could go either way. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. Starting in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. Okay, let me explain that for a minute. In the spring of the year, when the rains were done and the land dried up and you could get out there without actually getting bogged down in the mud. Because, I mean, if you're going to kill people, you don't want to be bogged down in the mud, right? You know, that it was hard to do battle prior to that. So this is the spring. The rains have gone. Things have dried up. So battle could resume. So in the spring of the year, the time when David goes out to, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Very important point. We'll come back to that. It happened late one afternoon. Notice the scripture even knows this is infamous. Didn't say when he did this, it said it happened. I mean, that little word right there tells you this is an infamous moment in the life of Israel, let alone the life of David. When it happened, late one afternoon. When David arose from his couch, now remember, he's supposed to be out of battle. He arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Not just beautiful, very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant. I am pregnant." I want you to look at the progression of events here. Scripture is very, very plain about laying this progression out. First of all, he was where he shouldn't have been. The spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David was at home. He was somewhere where he shouldn't have been. He was looking at what he shouldn't have looked at. Now, we don't know, we don't have enough backstory here to know that, I mean, this could have been just happenstance. He could have been out, she happened to be bathing, he just looked. You don't lose points for the first look. Especially if you just happen upon something. You don't lose points for the first look. But after that, it's bad. And this is what happened. So we don't know if it was just happenstance and David went, "Huh," and didn't turn. Or if David knew that this was a regular practice for her, so he happened to time the walk on the roof just right. Or we don't even know if maybe Bathsheba knew that he took a regular walk and she just happened to be there. We don't know the backstory. But we know he was somewhere where he shouldn't have been, and we know that he continued to look at something he shouldn't look at. The next progression. He doesn't stop there. He decides he needs to gather some information. Okay, you can see this. This is just progressively getting worse. He's where he shouldn't be. He's looking at something he shouldn't, and he decides, I need to find out more about this. Well, that's a bad move. That's like an alcoholic walking by the bar and saying, I need to see if they have alcohol in there, you know? It's kind of that thing. And so he asks about her. Who is this person? What is she doing? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, then it goes past that. It's not only did he gather information he didn't need, but then he makes an invitation he shouldn't have made. Bring her. Bring her. Again, it's like the alcoholic saying, oh, it's okay, just set that bottle right there. It'll be fine. Not a good move. And then, of course, that leads him to do something he should have never done. You can see all of that in those first five verses. David remained in Jerusalem. He saw from the roof a woman bathing. And notice it doesn't say, he saw a woman from the roof bathing. It says, and she was very beautiful. All right? So, he admired. The third, and he inquired about the woman. Fourth, he sent messengers to bring her. Five, he takes her. Another way to look at this is you can sum up sin in these five steps. It only takes five steps. Location, inspection, information, invitation, and conception. Those are the five steps. Each one takes you a little further. Each one takes you a little deeper. The quicker you can cut off at these, the better off you are. James, if you got your Bible, flip over to James chapter 1 for just a minute. You'll see all of this in James chapter 1. Very, very clearly. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well, then how does this thing happen? Here's how it happens. But each person, verse 14, is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desires. Lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. These verses you will see played out in this section of David's life. I mean, you can almost lay them side by side and watch them fall. Watch the dominoes fall. And that's what this is like. When the first domino falls, the next one falls, and the next one falls. And what this passage in James is telling is David didn't commit adultery with Bathsheba because she was beautiful. He didn't even commit adultery with her because he happened to see her. Now, she may have some stuff going on in her life that she needs to take care of regard to that. But he committed adultery because of what was inside of him. What happened on the outside was conceived out of what happened on the inside of him. I worked hospice in Fort Worth and Dallas for years, and I remember having a patient of mine who's in the nursing home, and I'd visit him regularly. He was 94. He's a great guy. I loved visiting him. And I went to visit him one time, and there on the bulletin board on his wall was a picture of him surrounded by three or four of the Dallas Cowboy cheerleaders in all their glory. And I looked at him and said, that must have been a really great day for you. To which he looked at me and said, nah, it didn't do much for me. Now, you can take that as a statement of age if you want. And maybe it was. I don't know. But what's inside of us determines whether we go or whether we say, yeah, It's what's inside that prompts that. Okay? So we're going to stop there. We've started with David's compromise, so we're going to see how the dominoes fall after that. So if you haven't read it or you don't remember it for a while, go back and read it. It'll keep you awake, I promise you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this evening. And we are launching into a very dark and terrible story. I love the fact, Father, that this is your word and you don't hide the bad stuff. Many of us, if we were trying to write something, we would hide the bad stuff. And you pull it out there in full view for us to see because you want us to learn from it. You want to teach us from it. You want to use the mistakes and the sin and the failures of David's life to teach us and hopefully to detract us from doing the same. And Father, sometimes we just cover our own sin up and no one, including us, learns from it. So even though this is a dark story, even though this is a very low point in David's life, I'm grateful that you were gutsy enough to put it out there front and center for us. Please teach us from it. It's really easy, Father, for us to just brush this story off as some very, very bad thing that happened with a king. This happens to us every day, Father. And it may not be with lusting after another person. It may be lusting over a car or a house or a station in life or better kids. Or we could just fill in the blank with a million things, Father, but this happens to us every day. So help us to learn from this story, not to just sensationalize it. Kind of like our media does with everything, including the news, Father. We don't want to sensationalize this and make it theater. We want to learn from it. So help us to do that, Father, as we move forward in this book, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.